All right, a four-part series, as we said. Part number one was the kingdom and prophecy. And we looked mainly at the book of Daniel there. You will recall that the essence of that I tried to bring out is that God is sovereign. Our God is a sovereign God over history. I emphasize that for you to have joy and peace in your soul, because sometimes it seems like it's out of control, doesn't it? Wonder where in the world's heading. What's going to happen to us and our family and so forth. But there is a God in heaven. He is on the throne, and He is sovereign, and He has been since the beginning. And so we were given in that first study the examples of Pharaoh, for example, in Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar, and Darius later on, and so forth, other kings, and in the New Testament, Herod. They're like pawns. These kings of the largest, most powerful countries in the face of the globe are like pawns in the hand of our God. And then, we're told in Revelation 11:15, the day is coming, listen to me. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He means that, you know, it's totally different than anything, any political kingdom the world has ever known. And it's an eternal kingdom. And once it's inaugurated and established here in the earth, it will last forever. Because Revelation 11:15 says the kingdom, the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. So that's it. The kingdom of God and prophecy. God is over prophecy now. He's over the kings of the nations even today. And this is nothing special about kings in the world today. They rise and they fall because of the corruption of man. But there is a king in heaven. He's coming again to reign, the Lord Jesus Christ. I also, second lesson was about the mystery of the kingdom. And Jesus said to His disciples, unto you it is given to understand or to comprehend the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them it's not given. And so every redeemed child of God can now begin to know the secrets of reality behind the physical universe that we live in. There is God. He's on the throne in heaven. He is sovereign. He is in control, even though it doesn't look like it for many times. He knows what He's doing. Ultimately, He works all things together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future. And what a glorious eternity He has planned for us. And then we could read, for example, John chapter 17, and we can read the intercessory prayer of Christ, how that He intercedes with the Father about how we were chosen and given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world. It blows my mind. But before the world began, He knew you. And you were chosen and the Father gave you to Jesus Christ. Jesus repeats that in John 17 in His prayers. He's praying to the Father. And He says, all the Father has given me will come to me, and they that do come to me I will in no wise cast out. So, and we know that the mystery of God is that the kingdom of God is totally different than anything the world has ever seen. Here comes the Son of God out of glory. He comes down in the world, even though He's the Lord of glory, and He has nothing. You know, He's a pauper, like in the little town of Nazareth in the Middle East. And the King of glory, and He's a carpenter, you know. And people think that he says He has no comeliness and so forth. He was just a regular person, you know, the way that people thought. The King of glory. And then He comes to do what? To die on the cross, to suffer persecution and opposition. The King of glory who came out of heaven. And He dies on a cross because God planned it before the world in order to have a substitutionary redemption for your sins and mine. God says without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And so there had to be the shedding of blood, and your blood and mine would never have done it, or anyone else's. Only the infinite Son of God, the beloved Son of God, and when He offered His blood for your sins and mine on the cross, the Father said, I am satisfied. That's called propitiation. Satisfaction. God is satisfied with the payment God has made for our sins. But people say, what? By coming into the world and being a lowly person instead of a great king bringing in a political kingdom? I don't understand that. That's the mysteries of the kingdom. And the third study was on the nature of God, the nature of the kingdom. And that was last week. And the nature of the kingdom is Romans 14:17, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. And Romans 5, catch this, Romans 5 tells you that. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, there's righteousness. Justified by faith. He takes our sins upon Him. The sins in our account are imputed to Him. And His righteousness is imputed to us. Justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Righteousness, peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing but condemnation and misery, worrying all of our fear of death and everything else before we know God through Christ. But once we know God through the gospel and through Christ, we know our sins are gone. And we know Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? No condemnation. So, we have the peace of God. And then the last thing, it says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand, the acceptance of God, the position, privilege, and favor before God. And then it says, and rejoice in hope of glory. Rejoice, joy. Righteousness, peace, joy. Romans 5, 1 and 2. So that was the study last week. Now then today, and by the way, this whole subject of the kingdom, remember, is important. This is important. Some of you were saying you've been listening on sermon audio to the, reviewing them, and that's a good thing to do. You can go on our church website, and you can get up all four of these sermons. I understand only two of them are now. The rest of them will be up there pretty soon. And I recommend that you review it. Jesus, He said it's important. The gospel says when He began His earthly ministry and He began to go about preaching, He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is important. Jesus taught His disciples to pray. They asked Him to teach Him to pray. And Jesus taught Him to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God taught Him to pray, okay, in that way. And then Colossians 1:13 says when we're saved, Colossians 1:13 says we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Being in the kingdom means being saved. That's what it means to be a Christian, is having a citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And then get this, in Matthew 24:14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then will the end come. In September, Lord willing, I'm going to be taken off into some dangerous places over the Middle East. I hope you got my prayer list, by the way, and you're praying. You're going to be praying a hedge of protection around me and safety and so forth. But that especially God would anoint me and use me, because I'm just part of what it's all about, and you're sending me. You're financing this. You're helping to finance and make it possible. And me and others like me, and missionaries, we're going into all the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the ultimate authority in the universe, the ultimate king in the universe, that you need to get in subjection to Him now before it's too late. Because when you die, it's all over. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's why Jesus says, seek first of all, the top priority in your life, the kingdom of God. All right. I'm all wore out with the introduction. So today, this text that we're looking at in Luke chapter 9, which Elder Dell read to you already, tells us about Jesus' encounter with three different men and how He responded to each of them. And Jesus' response to these men, if you stop and think about it, may come to you as kind of a surprise, because Jesus gives them a hard time. Today in the church, if somebody comes forward and like this one young man says, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. If we had people like that in church, we'd say, hey, brother, hallelujah, come on in. And give you the keys in the church and everything and all the doors and just try to make them welcome and do whatever you got to do, because we're done. We want numbers, man. We want big numbers in the church, So we'll do whatever we got to do. You tell me. In fact, let's take a survey. One guy, his philosophy of ministry was, take a survey and see what people want and put that in the church and bring them on in, But Jesus didn't do that, did He? He said things to these young men that tended to say, whoa, stop and think about what you're doing and what you're saying. And with these young men who thought they wanted to come and follow Christ, they began to realize maybe they weren't thinking right about what it means to follow Christ. So I would say, first of all, the first thing to say about Jesus is that he's not looking for decisions. You know, a lot of evangelists and evangelist movements are talking about getting decisions for Christ. But in this lesson we're going to hear today, in Luke chapter 9, it's evident Jesus is not looking for decisions. He's looking for disciples. In fact, he tells us, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. You and I are called to make disciples. And I'm telling you, a disciple is a what? It's a follower of Christ. It's one whose whole life becomes centered around Christ and His Word and His truth. And he learns the Word of God and his life becomes governed and ruled and controlled by Christ, the mind of Christ, which is revealed in the Scriptures. That's what a disciple is. That's what Jesus is looking for. And by the way, there are many people, let's face it, there are many people who made a decision for Christ who are going to die and go to hell. Because Jesus said, in the last day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because they're not disciples of Christ. They're not true followers of Christ. They're just somebody who intellectually understood something and made an intellectual decision, and that's it. It's not genuine saving faith. Genuine saving faith makes you into a disciple. And that's what Jesus is after. So, okay, the first man here. Just to review these three men quickly here. The first man comes along and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. That's what kind of thing is that to say if you want to get somebody to stick with you and to follow you? You may be homeless if you follow me. Isn't that what he said? Okay. It may cost you. And then the second man comes to Jesus and he's in the crowd that's following Jesus also, and he's listening to his teaching, and Jesus says to him, he just sees him, and he senses that he has a little bit of uncertainty, so he says, come, follow me. And the young man says, well, Lord, first of all, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus' response to him seems pretty abrupt. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound like a way to attract people, does it? I mean, some lady one time when I was early in the church here in Milwaukee and preaching, she says, young man, you know, honey attracts more flies than vinegar. And because I was preaching about hell and destruction and justice and righteousness and things like that, you know. But Jesus sounds like he's using vinegar here, doesn't he? And certainly not honey. And then the third man says, well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye. At least say goodbye to my family. Maybe have a farewell party. And here Jesus seems even more abrupt and more harsh. He says, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. Nobody who does that is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You're going to follow me? Turn your back on everything. Follow me. Become my disciple. That's how you become a part of the kingdom of God. Okay? So we ask ourselves, why? Why was Jesus responding to each of these men in such an abrupt and harsh manner? And it seems like the only answer is that their thinking about the king and the kingdom was wrong. And I think that's still true today. Many people have a wrong idea about Jesus and what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be in the kingdom of God. And it's a failure to understand the deeper, more profound nature of the kingdom of God and the resulting shallowness of commitment to Jesus as king. And that's what Jesus was dealing with in these three men. Now, Jesus speaks to them in such an abrupt manner, I believe, to awaken them. That's what, you know, like every morning I get up here, are you with me? And I hear you, are you with me? You hear me say that every week, are you with me? And I get down here and run around in front. Are you with me? Okay, so Jesus does the same thing. When people are lethargic and they don't get it, and they're on the wrong track, he grabs them and shakes them. And he awakens them. And to make them see the sense of these young men, to see the urgency and the priority in the truth about the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to be talking about here today, is the urgency of the gospel. And that's the title of this last in these four series about the kingdom of God. The first man I want to go into a little bit of detail now. Got a picture of him up here. It's hard to find the snapshot, but they had the old camera shots back in there, camera shops, and if you do your research, you can find these photos from 2,000 years ago. But the first man that comes to Jesus is an idealist. And he has a wrong understanding of the king and the kingdom, a wrong, unacceptable brand of enthusiasm. He's enthusiastic because they're just walking along the road, and this man says to him, "Lord, I'll follow you. I'll go wherever you go." That was his response. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know I was going to get to him, says, "This young man is a very common type found today in all ages since our Lord was here on earth." He's a common type. This means that we need to view this man as a common type of person that we will regularly see around people who come around the church, but they're not genuine converts. When we think about the fact that the writers of Scripture, in 2 Peter 1:21, it says, men who wrote the Scriptures were inspired by the Spirit of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Greek word is theonoustros. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's a supernatural book. It's direct revelation from the Creator and Maker of all things, the Word of God. See that? So, the point is this. 1 Peter 1:21 says, when the holy prophets of God wrote the Scripture, it was never written by the will of man, but they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So literally were they inspired by God, they were carried along and moved to write what they wrote by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? That's important. So when we see in this passage for today in Luke chapter 9, that there's three different men who encounter Jesus, and it brings those all together and tells about them in one little section of passage, that isn't coincidental. The Holy Spirit inspired these three men to be brought together like this so that you and I could see a picture of each one of them and be warned. See, there's a reason why these three men are here and why they're together. They're three examples. They're three common types of people and responses to Christ that you see, and some of you may be guilty of being one of them. And this morning, that's why this is important that the Holy Spirit speak to you about the warning here. All right, so it seems apparent that the response of each one of them is wrong because it demonstrates a wrong view, of the king and the kingdom. And the first one, as we said, has this enthusiasm, all right? He's enthusiastic. But apparently it's a false enthusiasm. He obviously was attracted to Jesus. Think about this first man. He's a young guy, evidently, young enthusiasm of youth. He's attracted to Jesus preaching. And he has encountered Jesus and performed a miracle here. If you read in Luke chapter 9 in the context, you're going to see that this was just after the Mount of Transfiguration. You know where Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus in the Mount. And he was transfigured before them and glorified, and Peter and so forth. That old situation on Mount Transfiguration. The text today happened right after the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, and they'd come down from the Mount. And this man, it says that immediately there was a man who brought his son to Jesus, brought him to the disciples of Jesus because he heard about Jesus and how Jesus was healing everyone and so forth and casting out demons. And so the father brings his son because his son is possessed of a demon. And like Lloyd-Jones says, the symptoms of demon possession are something like epilepsy. It looks like epilepsy, in other words. And the disciples of Jesus were unable to heal this young man. And so finally the man brought him directly to Jesus. And so the text says it's Luke chapter 9. Verse 37 and 43. Jesus healed him. He cast out the demons. And this was extraordinary. And it says the whole crowd was amazed. Everybody standing there and their jaws are dropped open. So this young man was there. This young man saw these exciting miracles that Jesus did. Okay, so you got to understand where this guy's coming from. He was fascinated and he was caught up in his enthusiasm. Probably this young man was thinking, here's somebody different. He's not like all the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He's going to assemble his own kingdom one of these days. He's going to start a movement. I can see that now. A cause and a march. He's going to establish a new earthly kingdom with this. And then this exciting personality, Jesus, is going to be the king on the throne. But he's thinking about a kingdom like we know. kingdoms today. You know what I mean? And so that's where this young man was coming from. And Jesus was saying to this young man, that ain't what it's all about. It's not about a political kingdom. It's not about a cause. It's not about a movement. It's not about a march. Okay. My kingdom, he's saying, is not like the kingdoms of this world. This young man saw Jesus as a popular political agitator or a social reformer that he wanted to identify with. Many young people are doing that today in politics. He was caught up in Jesus' heroism, and his it's hero worship or idealism. And in other words, this young man's response was a natural response of the natural man. And I think in liberal Christianity, there's a ton of these guys nowadays, you know, who are thinking about the kingdom of God as a way we're going to reform the world by teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, and having people obey all these things, and we're going to bring in the kingdom of God. That's where this young man was. And it's an incorrect response. And there were others who thought about Jesus in the same way. When you stop and think about it, Jesus' own disciples, you remember? James and John were there. Says their mother came to Jesus one day and says, "Lord, I just have one favor to ask you, a little incidental thing. When you come into your kingdom, would it be okay if one of my sons was on your right hand and your other son on your left hand?" That's all she wanted for little boys, you know. And the other disciples got angry because they were all fighting, it says, over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. See, Jesus' disciples were as guilty as this young man, thinking about what the kingdom of God is and how you can be great and wonderful in Christ's kingdom, and you're going to get special recognition in the world. So this is a natural response of the natural man. And not only that, but frankly, Judas. Don't you think Judas was like this? Judas, most novels and people who think about Judas portray him as somebody who tried to force the kingdom to come by turning in Jesus. He figured if he turned him into the authorities and they captured him, all of a sudden that the power he knew was within him would take over, and he would take over and finally be forced to establish his kingdom. But Judas was ruled by a political ideology that was not what the kingdom of God is all about. You see that? So the point is, it's the wrong view of the kingdom. So Jesus was saying, "I am no such thing. That's not what I'm all about." And back here, it kind of takes us back to the other study we had on the mystery of the kingdom. Here is the great paradox, the mystery, the enigma. He's the Lord of glory, and yet he doesn't have anything. He's the ruler and owner of everything, and yet he has nothing in the world. Jesus is saying, listen to me, Jesus is saying to this young man, in effect, "I am in a completely different category. You're thinking in too small of categories. I am the second Adam, the head of a new redeemed humanity. I'm not just a mere man. I am the God-man. I am God incarnate in human flesh. I'm not just a teacher among teachers." And many people think it's the teaching of Jesus whereby we are saved. We're not saved by obeying the teaching of Jesus. We're saved because of what he did on the cross. But he says, "I'm not a teacher among other teachers." You're thinking in wrong categories. I am the very embodiment of the truth itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Don't compare me to other teachers in the world. In Luke 9:22, and this is interesting because it happened in Luke 18, and I've taken you to Luke 18 in this series already. There's a couple of times where Jesus talks to his disciples and explains to them how he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten and persecuted, and finally crucified and killed on the cross. He tells them that in Luke 9:22 and also in Luke 18. He tells them that, and right after that it says, "And they understood none of this." This is the mystery of the kingdom. You see that? The mystery of how God says, "I'm going to do it in the world." He says to you, it's given to know these mysteries. You can understand it. Other people don't get it. But you know what the Creator is about and what He's doing in the world. Jesus said, Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." And as for His followers, they're not going to get universal acclaim in this world right now and adulation and applause and all of that. They're going to be like those Christians in Iraq that have to flee to the top of the mountain to spare their lives. And they're persecuted all around the world. That's the reception the followers of Christ are going to get. This young man didn't understand that. And Jesus said in Luke 16:33, "If you're going to be my follower in this world, you're going to have tribulation." In Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. So there's some interesting things involved in coming to follow Christ and being a part of his kingdom. Now we go to the second man. Second man, I got a photo of him in the same Photoshop in that. The key word for him is hesitancy. A failure to perceive the urgency to enter the kingdom of God immediately without hesitation. Jesus said to another man, come and follow me. This guy didn't volunteer. Jesus had to kind of draw him out. Jesus said to him, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and perform and proclaim the kingdom of God. So here's another man who, like the first one, was evidently following Jesus, and he witnessed these great miracles, the casting out of the demons and so forth. He probably also saw Jesus, like the first young man, refuting the religious leaders in Israel and putting him in their place, and thought, wow. So he saw all of this. But then he says, let me first, before I come and follow you, go and bury my father. So the lesson for us here seems to be there's no room for hesitancy. Listen to me. The lesson is there's no room for hesitancy. Some of you have been coming to this church for a few weeks or more, and you've been hearing the gospel of the kingdom, but you're hesitating. The lesson of this young man that the Holy Spirit gave us among these three, don't hesitate. You want to be in the kingdom. You want to be a possessor of eternal life. In the eternal kingdom of God, if you're not, you're out on the outside. You'll perish forever in hell. You want to be in the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. But you're not going to be there. You see, if there's a hesitancy when you hear the gospel of the kingdom and you refuse to respond, but you've got other things that are higher priorities in your life. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, some of you say, well, that's pretty cruel, isn't it? I mean, after all, the guy's dad's dying. Let him go bury him. But that's not what it means. And all the commentators agree on this, by the way. I shouldn't say, oh, I don't know. There's always somebody disagrees. But most commentaries agree. He's not talking about his dad's on his deathbed and he's got cancer and he's down to his last week or something like that. He's just saying, my dad is old and he doesn't have too many more years on this earth, and I would like to go back and spend those last days and years with him, and then I'll be willing to come and follow you. You got anything like that in your life that keeps you from following Christ? Well, that's exactly where this young man was. And you can see that Jesus was not all that impressed with this particular response. And this is the case of a man who says, well, I know it's all the right thing to do, what you're saying, preacher, about following Christ and becoming saved and believing on him and being justified and all of that type of thing. And I do want to become a Christian, but not right now. I'll do it later on when I have time for it. You remember when Paul spoke to Felix in the book of Acts? Same thing, Acts 24:25. It says, as Paul talked to Felix, the Roman ruler, about, and who would have the nerve to do this, by the way? But Paul had guts. And he spoke to the Roman ruler about Christ. And it says in Acts 24:25, Paul talked about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And it says, Felix was afraid and he trembled. And Felix says, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, a more convenient time, I'll send for you. Procrastination. Putting off the things of eternity. Saying, I'll get around to it later. Are you doing that? Are you guilty of that in your life? That's the message. The Holy Spirit's giving you this warning here today. This is a reasoning of the person who says this gospel of the kingdom calls for a serious commitment to follow Christ. It means I'd have to turn my back on a lot of things I really enjoy in my life right now. And I'm pretty young. I got a lot of life ahead of me. Why can't I go ahead and sow my wild oats right now? And then later on, say when I'm middle-aged or something like that, I'll come to follow Christ. That's what this man is saying. You young people listen to this. Okay? Some of you think, well, I want to go out and have some wild stuff. Everybody else, I hear about living wild stuff in your life, but I want to go out and have some fun. That's exactly what this young man was saying. And Christ says, no, you want to come to the kingdom. You want to have eternal life. Do it now. Get serious about the reality of these options that are before you. There is a devil and there is God and there is the danger of perishing forever in hell. I remember hearing that truth about hell when I was a little bitty kid and it stuck. It's a doctrine of God's Word. And some little girl, I was talking to her through a fence, I remember in the backyard where we first places, one of the first places we lived. And she said something about her parents thought about hell. Holy cow, you know, that was just as little, I don't even know how old I was. Just a little kid. It stuck with me. And it scared the H out of me. But it's wise because it's a doctrine of truth, and that stuck with me. And it's just one of the things that led to my conversion later on, but it was a doctrine of truth. And I'm telling you now, kids, I'm not wanting to scare you or make you have bad dreams. I'm trying to get you saved to spend eternity in glory. Okay? So, the lesson for us again is there's no room for hesitancy. St. Augustine, this is an interesting story. You heard about St. Augustine before? Well, before he was called St. Augustine, and he was just plain Augustine, he was a brilliant philosopher. And he started listening to a fellow preach, and the fellow's name was Ambrose in Milan. And so he began to realize, boy, what this guy's saying is right. It's true. It makes sense that there's one eternal God, that He's sovereign in control. And even what He did with His Son sending Him into the world. And Augustine became convinced, this brilliant philosopher became convinced that Augustine was right. And he felt guilty for his sins, but he was living with his mistress. He was living with his girlfriend. And so Augustine put together this prayer, and he says, Lord, make me good, but not yet. You didn't know that about Augustine, did you? It's true. Lord, make me good, but not yet. That's the spirit of this young man. Not now. I want to be saved. I want to follow you. I want to do the glories of the kingdom, but not now. First, let me have some fun. Yeah. And then Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, when he said that, I want to ask you a question. What did he mean by that? When he says, let the dead bury their own dead, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? Well, let me help you with that a little bit. We need to not miss here the distinction Christ is making between those who've been made spiritually alive and been saved and now know the truth and reality of God and the rest of the population. 1 John 5:19 says, we know we're the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There is a clear-cut division as far as God is concerned in this world. Those who believe and those who don't. Those who are going to heaven, those who are not. Very clear. And in Ephesians 2, let me show you a scriptural basis for what I'm saying here. In Ephesians 2, it says in verses 1 and 2, as for you, he's talking to Christians at Ephesus. As for you, you were dead. You used to be dead spiritually in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work and those who are disobedient. He says to the Christians at Ephesus, at one time you were dead. You were spiritually dead to God. And here it is up here. A man separated from God who's not saved yet and not a part of the kingdom of God. He's not joined to God. He hasn't been reconciled to God. And the scripture says he's spiritually dead. And the vast population of the world is spiritually dead. And when Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, he says, leave this zeal and excitement about the fun and the stuff the world has to offer to them, to the dead. That's their business. You've been enlightened. You understand the reality of hell. You understand the reality of forever with God in glory and new heavens and new earth and eternal joy forever with Him and bliss. You know that. Go and preach the kingdom. See there? That's what he says to us. And that's what he says, an example of this young man. In verse 3 at the end of it, in this passage, it says that when we were in that condition, we were objects of God's wrath. This is in in Ephesians 3, in verse 3. We were objects of God's wrath. And John 3:36 says the wrath of God was abiding on us at that time when we were spiritually dead. We were destined for hell. We were doomed. The pronouncement of judgment was upon us. But now in Christ there is no condemnation. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. Okay? So, therefore, summary, Jesus was making a contrast between those who've been enlightened by the gospel and those who've not. He's saying we that know are to be busy about the business of the kingdom and stop playing around with other stuff in our lives. The topper doesn't mean you can't do anything for fun, by the way. But it does mean that's not the controlling interest in your life. That's not what you live for. That's not what fills every corner of your life all the time. I'm telling you, when people don't, and I come to church on Sunday morning, and I'm amazed that people are doing all kinds of stuff, you know what I mean? And you know good and well they haven't been to church. It's Sunday morning. They haven't been to church. And they're not going to church. Thought never even crossed their mind. What does that have to do with Sunday, you know? And the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Gather together regularly. Come and follow me. Listen to my truth. Feed your soul, your eternal soul, on the truth of God's Word and His promises, you see. And stop wasting time like the pigs feeding on the slop, because that's what he says the rest of the world is doing. Don't buy that, he says. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And there's also this, obviously, this note of urgency here. It's an understatement. This note of urgency. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and I've got to get his quote in here. He says, the moment you realize the truth about yourself and your soul and the judgment of God and the possibility of hell, you do not say, I'm going to go, but first let me do something else. Because you know that you may not have the time. The moment you realize your soul is in terrible danger of everlasting destruction, the moment you realize the insecurity of life in this world, the moment you put these two things together, you say, there's not a moment to be lost. I will not go back to anything. I must be certain that my soul is saved. You believe on Him, you enter into the kingdom immediately, not after doing something else. Nothing can come before this. Nothing can come before this. Nothing can come before this. Are you hearing me? Jesus demonstrated just how serious this sense of urgency was in when He compared the priorities you and I have in our lives with loved ones and family members. Listen to this. Listen tight. Luke 14, he says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Luke 14, 24, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus and turning to this large, you know, a lot of people. Oh, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Christ. And Jesus turns to them and he says, it's the smart thing for you to do because you get cotton candy and hot dogs and brats and all kinds of things if you come into my kingdom. And you know, that's not what Jesus said. But that's what you would think he's saying from the way some people run their churches nowadays. Jesus said to the crowds, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That's heavy. Now listen. Obviously, I think you know this. Jesus isn't saying that we must hate our father and mother and wife or husband. What he's saying is that in comparison, you see that relatively speaking or in comparison, he must come before them all. Are you with me? I know people who say, I want to be a Christian, but my wife is not saved and I'm waiting for her to make a move before I step out and then we can do it together, you see? Jesus said, you're not worthy of my kingdom if that's your view. Your mom and dad, your wife, I don't care who it is, tells you not to follow Christ. Christ better have a priority over that person. Because they're keeping you out of the kingdom. They're keeping you out of eternal life. Because they're standing between you and Christ. And it says here, God won't hold them responsible. He'll hold you responsible. If your priority is wrong here. In Luke 18, 28-30, it says, then Peter said, and by the way, this had application. I always think of this when I left Evansville, Indiana. I came up to Milwaukee 38 years ago and been in the ministry here ever since. I left a job teaching school. I just got finished having my master's and got you're guaranteed to be employed all the rest of your life. Got all kinds of security and retirement, tenure, and all the benefits and everything, you know, and I quit. And I went out into the ministry. And everybody said, you're crazy. You're nuts. Because I got news for you. If you want to get rich, don't go into ministry. You know? You want to have security that you always count it, don't go into the ministry. Because it's not going to happen that way. You know? I remember we were packed up and had a U-Haul trailer packed, you know, and my wife had to drive one cord and I drove the other one, and she's pulling a trailer behind her full of stuff, and then we got our kids are only about that big now. David, my big police chief son, he was just that big. And my sister, I remember tears running down her eyes. I can't believe you're leaving your hometown. And this is nothing compared to missionaries go out now, but I'm saying that's it. Look at this verse. And I read these from a kid on up, and they made an impression on me. You kids, you were sitting in here today, listen to this. This is what your pastor heard and read from the Word of God and took it seriously when he was a young kid. Luke 18:28-30. Then Peter said, "See, we've left everything and followed you, Lord." So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's not one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." You see, a lot of people would say, yeah, that's buying the sky and the by and by. I'm not buying that. I'm getting what I can touch and feel and what's going on right now in this world. See? No. Christ is saying, you come to me, you come by faith, believing that what I have is so far superior to this. Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time, not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. You got to believe that and embrace it and step out in faith and act upon it in the decisions you make and in the directions and the courses you take in your life. Matthew 6:19-20 says, Jesus said, "Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal." So you need to see the urgency. That's the message of this man, I think. The urgency that Jesus emphasizes concerning the kingdom of God. Our eternal soul is at stake here. And Jesus preaching. You remember what Jesus preached? Here's what Jesus preaching sounded like. "I love you all, and I'm going to save everybody. As long as you mean well in your heart, it's good enough." I hope you can tell the fake from the real here. That's the false Jesus you hear out in liberal Christianity. Jesus said, "Repent! Repent! Now, before it's too late." John the Baptist preached the same way. And he says, "Flee the wrath to come now. Get out of here. Run. Flee before it's too late." That's the way Jesus preached. You read the words in Scripture. That takes us to the third man that Jesus encountered here. And the problem with the third man was what we call a half-hearted response, or the failure to recognize the totalitarian demands of the kingdom of God. In Luke 9:61, he says, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, this is your Jesus' reply to that. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Wow. This is Jesus talking. Pay attention to what Jesus says. Now, this sounds like a reasonable request. "Yes, Lord, I'm going to come and follow you, but first let me go home and have a final goodbye party with all my old friends and loved ones." And Jesus says, "No one who puts the hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And the teaching of this passage obviously indicates this man's problem was he was only willing to make a half-hearted commitment to Christ. Is that where you are this morning? Half-hearted commitment. As long as it doesn't cost too much, don't mean that too much that I need to sacrifice and so forth. I mean, I know people who complain all the time. Christians in the church complain about all the work they had to do, this, that, and the other thing, you know. Hey, come on now. Think about the perspective. The ones who do the most work are people who got the perspective right. You can pretty much count on that. And I'm not just trying to get you to do work. I'm just saying, this is the way it is. This is reality. You got real faith. Man, this is the top priority. What a privilege to serve God and to do His work, do the work of the kingdom. This is more important than any job, career I've got, or any education I can get, or anything else, because this is of eternal significance for my soul, forever and ever. Do you have that kind of attitude? Because this guy didn't have it. It was a case of divided interest and divided loyalty. Not willing to leave this world behind. The teaching of Christ here is that if we desire to follow Him, we have to be ready to do so wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. We need to make a clean break with our past priorities and loyalties. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. Make up your mind. That's what Jesus says. In a sense, He does call for commitments or decision, but it's a decision that has action and consequences. See? Make up your mind, He says. In James 4:4, He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, where you love the world so much, means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Wow. 1 John 2:15, it's our memory verse, right? "Do not love the world or anything that's in the world. If any man loves the world," and that's what makes your world go round, you know, and that's what your whole life is centered around. "Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. They're not a true convert. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever." Take your pick. Eternal consequence and significance to your life and your choices now are selfish, greedy, fill your belly kind of decisions. Satisfy yourself now in this world. That's the wrong decision. There's an extraordinary example in Scripture, of course, concerning this problem, and that's Lot's wife in the Old Testament. Remember Lot's wife? Remember what happened to her? Yeah. God had warned Lot, nephew of Abraham. Remember, he went over towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, because they had some riches and pleasures over there. And this looked a lot better than being a farmer and a shepherd out here, you know, out in the wilderness. So Lot chose that place, the world. And Lot realized, before long, we know that that's the story of homosexuality. Regardless of how homosexuals today try to explain away what happened to Lot, that's why they were destroyed, not only for homosexuality, but other gross, immoral sins. And it is a sin. But God warned Lot and his wife, He's going to destroy these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He told them to get out and to flee, like Jesus is telling you now. Flee from the wrath to come. There's a parallel there. It's a lesson for us. And He warned them not to even so much as look back. Don't even look back. In other words, leave the world behind you, make a clean break, and leave it. Forget it. But Lot's wife, they were all leaving, Lot and his daughters. You can see them marching across the plains here towards the mountain. And you begin to see God pouring out fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah behind them. And Lot's wife suddenly turns and looks back. She looks back at the world. She remembered the luxuries of her beautiful home and all the things she loved so much there and the fun that she had with certain ungodly and wicked people and so forth, you see? And that sort of thing appealed to her, and she thought about how that was good, and she was going to miss that, you see. She turned back and God brought judgment upon her, instantly turned her, the Scripture says, to a pillar of salt. You say, "Well, I don't know if I believe that story in the Old Testament." Well, let me tell you, Jesus believed it. In Luke 17:32, Jesus warned people, "Remember Lot's wife." You're going to say now that Jesus didn't know what He was talking about? I'd say it's a true story. I'd say you better listen to Jesus when the Son of God was here in the earth. Remember Lot's wife. Don't be like those people who won't let go of the world because the world has this much of a hold on them. Let go, turn, and leave it behind, and don't look back. Make a clean break with the world. So if you come to realize that you have an eternal soul in you, and you realize it's lost and damned because of its conformity to the world and the flesh and the devil, why in the world would you longer dabble with these kind of things? These things are causing a lot of people to die and go to hell in eternity right now. The beloved Son had to come down out of heaven and suffer the cruel death on the cross of Calvary to deliver us from bondage of these very things. And it's your lust and strong desire for these things that has ruined your own soul in the first place. Why in the world do you want to hold on to them and dabble with them now? What's wrong with your common sense? What's wrong with just basic fundamental judgment about what you ought to do with the substance of your life? Isaac Watts' great hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. So ask yourself this morning, have you learned the lessons of these three men? Have you given yourself unreservedly to Christ the King? Is it now the greatest priority for your life to seek first the kingdom of God? Sounds like I'm at the end, doesn't it? But I'm not. But almost. Let me give you five things before we leave. And I saved this time for this on the clock too, so we're okay. Real quick, five things. Five reasons, besides the lessons in Scripture already, five reasons why the kingdom of God is to be the most urgent priority in our lives. Number one, because of the one who makes this proclamation. Remember, Jesus is the King. He's the Son of God, the one through whom God created all things. Remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and by Him were all things made. Without Him was not anything that was made. He's the Creator. He's the one who comes in the world and warns us about these things. I think He knows what He's talking about. Preach this gospel of the kingdom. In effect, when Jesus came into the world and preached the gospel of the kingdom, He was saying, I am the King. I've come into the world to proclaim the truth about the supreme authority over all of creation and all the kingdoms of the world. All mankind, all of creation will ultimately be accountable to Him. And I've come to make it possible for you to prepare to meet your Maker in that final day of judgment when your life on earth is over. Lloyd-Jones summarizes what Jesus says in these words. Lloyd-Jones says, Jesus says, I came into this world from heaven in order to give you the righteousness you do not possess and can never achieve or manufacture on your own. It'd be impossible for you to save yourself. But I came to do that for you. He says, I gave the law to awaken you to the fact that you can't obey. You need a Savior. To act as a schoolmaster, to bring you to me. That's what I gave the law for, not to save you. I lived the law for you. I satisfied every demand of God's holy law. Come unto me, therefore. All you who are weary from trying and failing, come unto me and I will give you rest, because the salvation is by grace and it's through faith. It's because of God's mercy, not because of our goodness. Come unto me, He says, have your sins forgiven and abolished, nailed to the cross. Let me clothe you with my righteousness. All our righteousness is filthy rags. Isaiah 61:10, I rejoice in the Lord, I delight in my God, for He's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. He's put Christ's righteousness over me. And when God sees me in faith now in the gospel, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ says, allow me to bring you into a standing of peace with God. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:1 and 2. Allow me, Jesus says, to bring you into that position of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Allow me to facilitate your adoption into the eternal family of God so you're in the in crowd. 1 John 5:19. We know we are the children of God. We're in the eternal family of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Which crowd are you in? See? 1 John 5, some of you say, but you nobody can know that. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life. If you keep saying, I can't know, you're a person of unbelief and doubt and no faith. Because God says, I did it all for you and my Son. Believe on Him, embrace Him. And don't do it in a wimpy fashion. Get serious about it. Secondly, it's urgent because of the magnitude and the immensity of this, of its importance, its massiveness, its vastness, and the grandness of this subject. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13 says, Christ is going to come again. It says the earth is going to melt with fervent heat. See, it's not another kingdom, political kingdoms that come and go and come and go. This is a transient world we live in. Things come, they're here for a while and they're gone. It's going to stop. It's not going to be that way forever. Jesus is going to come and the earth is going to melt with fervent heat and the elements there are going to be dissolved, it says. It's going to be a whole new beginning, and the result is going to be new heavens and new earth that are forever. That's big. Forget about all the other things you're thinking about career-wise and all that type of stuff. Think about this. You got this wrong, everything else doesn't matter, because you're in that stuff that's dissolved and gone forever. He's going to purge all kinds of evil out of His kingdom. Be absolutely zero, no evil in His kingdom. Also, it's urgent because of its finality. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The end is coming. Jesus described it in these words in Matthew 24:37. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, not like the movie Noah, which is an abomination, but what the Scripture tells us about Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Just like Noah was gathering into the ark those that would be saved, people are being gathered into the ark of God, the Christ Himself, the Savior of the world. They're being gathered into that ark against the flood of wickedness in the world. And they're all that are coming in, they're in that place safe. But a day is coming when the last one's going to be gathered in, and those remain outside are going to be lost forever and ever. The whole population of the world was destroyed outside of the ark, and that's what God is telling Jesus, saying, so as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Terminal. This is terminal. It's consummation. It's the culmination of everything. It's the ultimatum. It's the ultimate conclusion. It's the grand climax. So because of the finality, you need to see the urgency. And then fourthly, it's urgent because we're living in a world full of people who've been duped and lulled into a false sense of security. They don't get it. They don't see it. They're seeing the wrong things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 13, 14, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So your kids growing up in church say, yeah, but everybody else out there is not like my parents and not like you guys keep saying in the church, and look at all the fun they're having. Jesus says the big mass of people, most people on earth are what? Where? What road are they on? The broad road that leads to destruction. Why do you want to jump into that crowd and follow them? The end of where they're headed is destruction forever. He says, entered the narrow way. That's why it should be urgent. And the people in the population of the world also are under the control of the devil. Again, 1 John 5:19, we know we're the children of God, but the whole world is under the control of the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this world has blinded their minds. The minds of unbelievers, I don't care what their IQ is, some of the brilliant, most brilliant people in the world, they're spiritually blinded, they're lost, they're dead, they're going to hell if they don't change and repent. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel displayed in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the world, listen to me, the world will encourage you to go on eating and drinking and worrying about what you're going to wear. The world needs to be awakened. That's why Jesus prayed, that's why Jesus preached, repent. Flee from the wrath to come. That's what Jesus' sermon was. And the last reason it's urgent is because there's a limit. There's a limit to the time. The time is running out. A limit to the time and the opportunity we all have to take advantage of deliverance. The only way of escaping condemnation and the final judgment that God has provided, the time is running out. It's not going to go on forever. Proverbs 29:1 says, whoever is remains stiff-necked, stubborn, and it won't respond because they're just stubborn, after many rebukes, will be cut off suddenly. And that without remedy. There is no answer. See, once you're in hell, there is no second chance. The Bible doesn't teach second chance theology after you die and you're in hell. It's all over. And you're there forever. The Scripture says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. There's no rest for them day or night. My friends, that's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. No matter what else is in your life, first of all, get it straight that you are a citizen in the kingdom of God. Anybody can do it because it's not based upon how well you're doing and how you perform and the righteousness you manufacture. It's based upon what Jesus did for you and me on the cross of Calvary. He came to save that which was lost. He's the Savior of the world. Come unto me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, this last message on the kingdom, I pray, Lord, that you will
bless this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Because Matthew 24 says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world and then the end will come. And I pray that those who fall under the sound of this preaching here or in the sermon audio ministry or wherever, Lord, that they would see if they're lost, their lost condition before God and recognize that they are an eternal soul. And that 10,000 years from right now, they're still going to have consciousness. The question is where they're going to be in that consciousness. In hell or in new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And the answer to that question depends upon now how they respond to the gospel of the kingdom. And whether they believe and act upon the words of Jesus, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And then all these other things will be added to you. So I pray for any who are lost in the congregation today, in the hearing audience here. I pray for the salvation of their soul, their eternal soul. Lord, have mercy that they may listen to Jesus' words when He says, repent, stop, don't continue in the direction, the path you're headed on now. The path of the many who've entered into the broad gate, the wide gate, and are headed for destruction. But rather give them the grace, Lord, to enter into the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Pray for the salvation of their souls. Pray that they'll believe Jesus when He says, He that comes to Me, anyone, I will in no wise cast out. And help them to come in the way that we're taught to come in this passage today. And I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.